So you've opened my ear, which is what you see in our translations based on the Masoretic text. He's quoting the Septuagint. He's quoting the Greek translation. And he does throughout Hebrews. And it's pointing to the fact that Jesus is yielding himself in absolute obedience to the purposes of God. And that's based on passages like Deuteronomy 15, 16, and 17, or Isaiah 55 and 6. I'm not going to go back through all that now, but that's the basis for the switch from open my ear to prepare the body. And by this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And that's the key thing, once for all. This sacrifice finishes everything. We talked about the priests standing, ministering daily. They stand because their work's not done. He sat down because his work is done. And then as we were finishing up last time, we looked at how big Psalm 110 really is, how big a footprint it has in the book of Hebrews. The passages in brown, 1, 3, and 13, 8, 1, 10, 12, and 13, and 12, 2, point to the fact that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, that he is king. The passages in blue, 5, 6, 5, 10, 6, 20, 11, 7, 11, 7, 15, 7, 17, and 7, 21, are passages also drawn from the 110th Psalm, but they point to the fact that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But Psalm 110 is huge. This is a passage that we need to be familiar with as Christians. It is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. Psalms is the most quoted book in the New Testament. The 110th Psalm is the most quoted psalm of the Psalms, quoted more than any other Old Testament chapter. And so that's a psalm we need to be familiar with. Certainly not the only one, but one that we need to be familiar with, and we're going to understand Hebrews and many other passages, because it comes up again and again and again and again. And it may in fact be the one psalm that is uniquely messianic. That is, it doesn't first speak to David and then to Jesus, but it speaks uniquely and exclusively of the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, who is a king and a priest. That can't be said of anybody else except Melchizedek. The Hebrew writer made that point, who is a type of Jesus. And then he makes the point, and this is where we left off last time. He goes back to, remember in chapter 8, what was the dominant passage in chapter 8? If you go back to chapter 8 and look at that, there's one passage that's quoted there at length. And what passage is that? This is a big passage for the Hebrew writer. Open book test. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. That's exactly right. He quotes Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34 to make the point that there's a new covenant. And the fact that he said that Jeremiah said new covenant means that the old covenant could not accomplish the task. And we talked about in the context of Jeremiah 31 why the old covenant couldn't accomplish the task, because they broke it. Now, there may be some other reasons, but that's Jeremiah's concern. They broke the covenant. And so God is making a new covenant. And as soon as he says new covenant, the old one becomes old. But one of the aspects of that new covenant that the Hebrew writer wants to focus in on now is this idea of the final forgiveness of sins, that the task of the high priest has been accomplished. And so he says in verse 15, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us For after saying, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their hearts, and on their mind I will write them, he says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Okay, and so those sins are taken out of the way, inasmuch as God's relationship with his people is concerned, that's off the books. And he says, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. So once they're taken away, think about it this way. Your debt has been written off, and you go back and you say, well, I want to pay for it. And they look up in the books and they say, well, pay for what? There's nothing in here. You don't owe anything. You can't pay a debt you don't have. It's taken away. Of course, we couldn't pay the debt if we wanted to. That's the fault of the illustration. But the point is, once it's been taken away, then it's done. And there's no need for any further sacrifice in terms of redemption or forgiveness or propitiation. That job is complete. There is no lack in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so then he begins, based on this, what should we do? What should we know? And how should we go forward? And that's what he begins to unpack in verse 19, where he says, therefore, we have, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. So he says, we have confidence. What is the nature of the Christian's confidence? Why do we have confidence? Yeah, some of you all said some stuff that sounded like it was probably the answer I was looking for. If I had have actually heard what you said, I'm sure that's what it would have been. Yeah, because of Jesus' sacrifice, our confidence is in the blood. He has inaugurated a new and living way through the veil that is his flesh. And so we remember what happened when Jesus was crucified. What happened to the veil? Yeah, it's torn from top to bottom. Not the way a man would tear it from bottom to top, but from top to bottom, indicating that the way into the presence of God has now been made manifest. A declaration that the barriers were down because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So our confidence is not in ourselves. It's not self-confidence. It's not in someone else. It's not in being identified with a group. The confidence is in Jesus Christ and the unique and for all time sacrifice that he has offered. And there's a great high priest over the house of God. And so, that's why we pray in Jesus' name, because that's the only basis upon which we may approach God. We can't, there's no one else. There's no other name under heaven by which men should be saved. And so, that is the source of their confidence. And the Hebrew writer wants to drive that home because they are looking for another source of confidence. They are tempted to go back to the Old Testament and put their confidence in the law of Moses. And he says, you can't do that. It won't work. It didn't work for them. Ultimately, it didn't work for them. And so he says, notice, he says, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So what does it mean to draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance? What does that What's he telling them to do? He's telling them to draw near. What's that mean? Okay, we come to God by faith, and the faith is in Christ and the sacrifice that he made. That's the confidence. That's the thing we're trusting in. Okay? But what does drawing near, what constitutes drawing near to God? Because do we have a physical temple? No, we are a temple. Okay, and that's part and part. And so drawing near, he's going to unpack that as we go and talk about what it means to draw near in a practical sense. But it's about coming into the presence of God. So think about this. Jesus dies to make the way clear for men to go into the presence of God. And now there are a group of those people, this group to whom the Hebrew writer is addressing himself, who say, yes, we understand that Jesus died so we could go into the presence of God. We don't want to go. And he's saying, are you kidding me? You don't want to go? You don't want to go into the presence? You want to go someplace else? Are you serious? This is what everything's been pointing to. You don't want to go? That's not good. That's what's at stake here. And so again, he's going to unpack the practical part of this, but we have to understand why he's talking about drawing near. Because that's what this whole thing has been about. That the sacrifice of Christ was so that we could draw near. Everything that he has done, everything that he's talked about is so. Men had been trying to draw near to God and been trying to draw near to the Jews, certainly have been trying to draw near to God. And everything in their system said, you can't draw near to God. That's what the veil is about. That's what the tabernacle is about. It's a series of barriers that represent the holiness of God and the unworthiness of man. And that had been there. They had lived with those barriers generation after generation after generation after generation. And now, at the end of time, and again, I'm not talking about chronology, I'm talking about purpose. When we come to the finality of God's purpose in the last days, the door has been thrown open. And they're able to come in and they say, oh, no, wait a minute, we're not sure we want to. Okay, well, this costs a lot. You're not sure you want to? Do you even know what that means? And so that's what the Hebrew writer, that's the transaction that he's trying to explain. And so, notice what he says before we get into the practical part of that. He says, let's draw near with a sincere heart, a pure heart, in full assurance. Well, why do we have a pure heart? Notice what he says, having our hearts sprinkled. It's not sprinkler, I'm sorry. It's sprinkled. And our bodies washed. Okay, go back to chapter 9 for just a minute. In verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Now, what he's saying, he said back here in chapter 9, that stuff only resulted in an outward cleansing. But now, our hearts are sprinkled and our bodies are washed. The cleansing that Christ makes available is all of it. Not just the outside, but all of it. The inside as well. Because what defiles a man? Is it what goes into a man that defiles a man? Or is it what comes out of a man that defiles a man? Yeah, it's what comes out of a man. Because out of the mouth come murders, adulteries, all those sorts of things that Jesus talks about in Matthew 15, the parallels in Mark and elsewhere. Those are the things that defile a man. The things in the heart, that's what ultimately defiles a man. But Jesus Christ has made it possible not only for outward cleansing to occur, but for true inward cleansing. And that's what God is wanting to do. He wants to change us and to transform us into His image and His likeness. And so it necessitated an inward cleansing. And so our consciences can be clear because sin is taken out of the way, and we can, because of that, we can go forward and take on the nature and character of God, the divine nature, as Peter says. That's right. That's right. The inside's right. The outside will be right. Again, to use another of Jesus' illustrations, just wash the outside of the cup. Don't wash the inside. Actually, if you're going to drink from a dirty cup, where do you want the dirt to be? Well, you want it to be on the outside, because that doesn't matter so much. At least that's what I tell myself when I'm camping. But you don't want it inside, because that's what you're drinking. That's what you're taking in. So the inside is what you need to cleanse, not the outside. And Jesus Christ has made that possible. And so He says, let us hold fast our confession. Okay? And so what is the confession He's talking about? What confession? Okay, that Jesus is the living Son of God. Yes, it is the confession of the nature, character, and efficacy of Jesus and His sacrifice. That He is the Son of God, that He died for our sins, is the realization of those things. And holding fast that confession, the confession of our hope, because our hope, our earnest expectation of salvation is based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so if you expect that outcome, then you're going to work toward that outcome. Well, what does that look like? He gives us three things, which two of them are kind of the same. The first and last are kind of the same. And then the center one kind of speaks to the venue for these two things. Not the only venue, but the venue that he's concerned with because of their circumstances. So first he says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works. And so the thing that he says, ongoing faithfulness requires that we pick one another up. Now, the Hebrew writer is really invested in the community of God's people. He never envisions discipleship as a solo effort. He's always talking about how they affect one another. And in fact, when he talks about failure, he talks about the community of God's people in the wilderness who forsook the Lord. Now, chapter 11, he does give a lot of, he uses a lot of individual illustrations of faith, but in his practical application of this, it's very much a communal kind of thing. And so, frequently when we see his applications, it's gonna speak to that. and that intent, that because they are being assailed by the world, they need to pull together and help one another. Now, that really shouldn't appear to be rocket science to us. You know, if you got a gang of people coming after you, what do you want to do? You want to face them alone? Or do you want some people you can trust watching your back? Well, of course you want to face them alone. Everybody knows that. Well, no, nobody would do that. That's dumb. And so he says, you all make sure that you are supporting and helping one another, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. Now, the word assembling here is a derivative of the word. It's a verbal form of the noun for synagogue. And so, I mean, it's literally not forsaking the your synagoguing together. Now, that probably plays into their background as Jewish converts. And hearing that, they are being told to assemble together for the purpose of helping and supporting one another as they face the challenges of the world. And so they are coming together for the purpose of considering how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And some have forsaken that. Now, why would they forsake the assembly? What about their circumstances would encourage them to forsake the assembly? Fear? Persecution? Exactly. They are being persecuted for their faith, and so some of them have thought, you know, we need to distance ourselves from those who are being persecuted, because we know from elsewhere in the book that some of them have been arrested, some of them have been imprisoned, and if they associate themselves with those people, those kinds of people, associate with people that are, you know, maybe the family members of those who have been arrested, that rubs off on them. There's shame attached to that. And so some of them are beginning to distance themselves. And some of them apparently have distanced themselves. And the Hebrew writer is saying, "Don't, you better not do that. You better hang in here. You better hang in here and take care of one another." Now, I'm going to make some applications to this just to throw out for you all to think about that sort of speak to our situation. You know, we all travel and we go places. And, you know, I think the vast majority of us, when we are traveling, we try and worship somewhere, and that's good, and that presents some opportunities. But I don't, and there's nothing wrong with that, okay? That's not, don't hear me say that it's wrong to go someplace else and worship someplace else. That's all fine, well, and good. But we also need to understand that by design, we are part of a community of believers. We know their strengths and weaknesses. They know our strengths and weaknesses. And we have an obligation to help them consistently and diligently to stir them to love and good works. And yes, it's fine to go someplace else and do that, but we need to remember there's a group of people who need us. And I don't think we should be cavalier. I'm not saying it's wrong to go someplace else or be someplace else, but I don't think we should be cavalier about the obligation we have to the congregation of believers, the community of believers of which we are a part. Because we never know when some individual or some subset of that congregation may need us. And we at least need to be thinking about that. I'm part of this group of saints, and I have a responsibility to this group of saints. And so I'm just throwing that out there for your consideration. So again, it doesn't mean you can't stir people to love and good works someplace else, but there are unique opportunities and unique responsibilities in the congregation where we are normally worshiping. And he says, encourage one another. And he says, all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, there have been numerous explanations of this. Some think that the day drawing near is the Lord's day. You need to get ready because the Lord's day is coming, and that's the day you assemble. And so that's what it's talking about. I guess that could be, but I don't think that's right. Some see this day as the destruction of Jerusalem. And that could be correct. I certainly think it's much closer. But I tend to think this is simply the final day of judgment. And I believe that because of the context. In 9:27, he points out, is appointed for men once to die, and after this comes the judgment. In verse 27, he talks about a terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of fire. And he goes on to talk about judgment in the following text, which I understand to be final and ultimate judgment. And so the day drawing near, as I understand it, is final judgment. You may have a different take on that, but that seems to work best with the context. He says you need to fulfill this responsibility. And then he says, for if we go on sinning willfully. Now, I want to ask a question. This passage gets quoted all the time. That if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment. What does going on sinning willfully in this passage, in this context, initially point to? Okay, it certainly talks to, but what did he just tell them to do? In the previous verses, what has he just told them to do? Okay, and he's told them to assemble and to encourage one another. Right. He's told them to fulfill their responsibilities to one another. Hold fast the confession of your hope. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling together, as is the matter one, but encouraging one another. So, if we know we're supposed to encourage one another, if we know we're supposed to stir one another to love and good works, and we continue to willfully and knowingly neglect that, what is that? That's what he's talking about. That's what he's talking about. Now, I understand that the verse has broader application, and any ongoing willful sin is going to result in the same thing. That's true. No denial. But that's not his primary concern here. Yeah.
Could he also be talking about the ones who are trying to stir up to love and good works? And we need encouragement. Like, in other words, our brethren, which is all of us, we need to
Yeah, right. Yeah, it's both sides of it. It's the people who need encouragement, and the people who are giving encouragement. It's the people who are neglecting to hold fast their hope firm until the end, and their brethren who are responsible to encourage them to do that. But the concern in this context has primarily to do not, and again, it applies to these things. I'm not denying that. But his concern is not about drunkenness or lying or stealing, fornication or those kinds of things that they're going willfully. His concern is that there are some people who are giving up, quitting, forsaking their hope, and there are some people who are neglecting to encourage and support and help. And he says, if you continue in that, knowing what you should be doing, if you don't do that, then you have rejected the sacrifice that will save you. James would say, to him who knows to do right and does not do it, to him it is sin. Okay? Same thing. Same principle. Same idea. And so there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins because the sacrifice has been rejected by the one who might benefit from it. But a terrifying expectation of judgment. Okay. I want to look at these passages. We'll just maybe get started on this. But I want to look at these passages that he quotes because the context of these passages is really interesting. He did not do what preachers sometimes do and grab a passage that sounded like what he wanted to say. The context of these passages is just right to the point. And so he says, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And so this passage is taken from Isaiah chapter 26. And let's at least go back and look at one of these. Maybe we'll get to look at more. But go back to Isaiah 26:11. And I want to read a little bit of this context. I'm going to just start in verse 7 and read down to verse 11. The way of the righteous is smooth. O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. Indeed, while following the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. And these are people who are seeking to come into the presence of God, by the way. At night, my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. And when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see your zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour your enemies. Now there's the quote, fire will devour your enemies. But the Hebrew writer quotes this passage not only to point out to the people that he is speaking to that there is a terrifying expectation of judgment for the enemies of God. It certainly points that out. But also to point out the flip side of it, and that is that God is with the righteous no matter what everybody else is doing. And so this passage very much, and we're going to see this trend as we look at the other context from which the Hebrew writer is drawing, we're going to see this trend. This passage very much suggests there are two sides to this, And you're picking a side. You're deciding which side of this thing you're going to be on. And there are consequences to that decision. And there are some really great and fantastic consequences for those who put their trust in the Lord and remain faithful to the Lord. And there are some really bad consequences for the people who are on the other side of that thing. But again, several of these contexts are really hammering that point. And so as you're looking at these Old Testament quotations, preparing for next time, I would suggest in Isaiah 26:11, Deuteronomy 32, and Habakkuk 2, that you read a good bit of the context of these passages, because they all have a very similar flavor to them. And the context of the passage is very similar. So again, he's interacting with the overall message in this part of these books, not just pulling a phrase out the way we sometimes do because it sounds like something he wants to say. But he is really pulling the thought. He's grabbing a thought by a phrase.